Good morning, everyone.
Oh, you actually said good morning. Great. Okay. It's a good start.
Please excuse me. I have illegally brought tea into the sanctuary. Please don't report me because my throat is very sore. So if I hack up along on stage, Pastor Tom can come in and we'll just swap. So I have a little confession to start off this Sunday sermon, and it does not come easily because it is a prideful confession that I want to keep hidden. But I'm going to talk about it anyway. This past year of driving, Candace and I, my wife, got slammed with photo radar tickets. They crept up on us pretty quickly without even knowing. This past January, Candace and I bought a family van. And as everybody knows, when you buy a van, you have to go to the registry office and get it registered for new plates. And so I went with Macy, and after 45 minutes of standing in line, we got up to the front, we sat down. I knew I had just paid off two photo radar tickets, so I was looking forward to not having to deal with anything there and get out quickly. But as the lady at the till was working through our account, she said, "Oh, it seems you have two photo radar tickets still outstanding." And I said, "Oh, no, that's impossible. I just paid them off." So I pulled out my phone, and she said, "Yeah, as long as you have the receipts, everything should be fine." So I flipped through my phone, and I showed her the receipts, and she took down the ticket numbers, and then she sat there quietly, and she said, "These are different tickets. You have two more tickets from March and April." And I was thinking to myself, how is this possible? How did I get caught? How did we get caught so many times? And I'm so diligent. And all of them, by the way, were doing 13 over, which is like the line where you're going too fast. Candace got caught going through 127th Street doing 73, and I got caught right by the university doing 73. I thought, how is this possible? But what had happened was they were sent to our old address, and so we never got them. So what the government did was slapped on another 20% on top of both of the tickets. So $400 later, I walked out of the registry office quite disparaged at my failure. And the fact remains, though, we did deserve the tickets. You can't get out of a photo radar. You know you're speeding. We can balk it all we want, but it's there to protect us or make the government money, depending on how you're looking at it. But that got me thinking, I wonder how many other laws I've accidentally broken without knowing that they're even there. And I'm sure that there's some laws in places in Canada that I don't even know about, specific laws. So I thought, I'm going to look these up. So I went online, and most of them, by the way, are in Ontario, because Ontario has the funniest laws. Alberta's weren't that good. But here are some of the laws that are in place right now and are prosecutable in Ontario and some parts of Canada. In Uxbridge, Ontario, it is illegal to have an internet modem that is faster than 56K. And that doesn't mean a lot to the young people, but pretty much that became irrelevant the year I was born. And let's take an even further leap back from 1990, from probably 1994 to 1894. In Ontario, in all of Ontario, if you do not pay your hotel bills after a stay, the government has given the right to all of the hotels in Ontario to take your horse and sell it as compensation wage. So take that, Toronto Cowboys. It's also illegal in Ontario to drive a horse-drawn sleigh on the freeway unless you have put two bells on the side of the sleigh, which you can ring when people pass you by. I can't imagine that would go over very well on the 401 during rush hour. But another law is that if you pull off the 401 and you come onto Yonge Street with your sleigh, and for some reason your horse dies on Yonge Street, it is illegal to drag your horse off of Yonge Street on a Sunday. And if by dragging that horse off of Yonge Street on a Sunday you anger a man so much that he challenges you to a pistol duel, it is illegal to accept the invitation to a pistol duel. Not to give it, but it is illegal to accept a pistol duel. And if during the altercation with the guy on Yonge Street about the dead horse and the sleigh, this horse begins to stink up the street, they can fine you for that too. And we smile and we laugh about all of these laws, of course, because they don't really apply to us. We don't drive horses anymore. We don't drive sleighs. We have cars. These laws were clearly applicable to people 100 or more years ago who rode horses. And it's interesting to think if they made these laws, and obviously all these things must have happened multiple times in order for them to put them into place. But they had intention. It's easy for us to look at these 19th century laws from the 21st century and see which ones we would obviously be fined for. In the 19th century, it was illegal to murder someone, and it's still illegal now. And then we can also see which laws, obviously, if you're riding a horse on the 401, I'm pretty sure the OPP will have a bigger problem than just you not having bells on the side of your sleigh to ring. And laws can seem irrelevant to us at times, and that sometimes we no longer have to obey them. And it can seem like that for the Christian faith, too. The difficulty is that with 613 laws in the Old Testament, unlike the Canadian law, it's much harder to tell which laws are completed, which laws are no longer require accommodation. How seriously, then, do we take the law of God? When I first started attending church here at Sturgeon Valley back in 2010, I did not receive the information. I did not understand more the information I needed to know about godly living in the Old Testament. And this is, I'm not blaming anybody. It's not the fault of the church leaders, because breaking down every word of God is not just a one-day sermon or a one-year sermon series. It's a multi-millennium span. And when we read the word, especially as Baptists, we love our word. We want a systematic breakdown of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We want a chapter by chapter. We want verse by verse, Greek word by Greek word, that so absolutely without a doubt, we know exactly what Matthew 5:17 means. And that's not a bad heart. Let me say that first. That is a great heart. Getting to know the word of God is important and amazing. And when we do it like that, it's called expository preaching. But if you're attempting to focus on a certain issue, it can miss its mark. And so for this sermon, I'm going to be switching my style a bit to taking a topical approach rather than expository, because I want to use Matthew 5 and many different sections of the Bible to connect the truth. Since my last sermon in December, I was wondering where I should go. I was praying through it. We discussed the Great Commission during my first sermon, how to act on it, some tangible ways to be serious about that. We discussed discipleship in the second sermon and being a real serious disciple of Christ. But something encompassed both sermons that I noticed, and I wanted to reinforce it. And it's called making the whole word of God relevant. Not just the New Testament. Taking seriously the whole word of God. There are too many Christians who are end users. This is what Pastor Murray Cornelius said. He leads the Pentecostal Assemblies of Africa. And I was in his class this past week. He said that this means that people love to bask in the grace and the mercy that God pours out on them, his providence for them, but doesn't think to return the glory that is due for the blessing. And I was an end-user Christian, and statistically, so are many Christians. I spoke about my testimony briefly in my past sermons, that I was raised up in a very loving non-Christian family, came to the youth group when I was about 16 at SVBC as an atheist, how God revealed himself to me, transformed my life, and changed it. He revealed himself in tangible ways and also through the logic of his moral law. But the problem that I began to run into was actually taking the word seriously and making it relevant, especially the Old Testament. And if you'd asked me at that point, do you take the word of God seriously in your life? Of course I would have said, yes, I do. But hindsight is 20/20, and I can see back looking that I didn't take it seriously enough because I had no understanding of the fulfillment of Christ. It was just non-existent to me. Now, of course, a new Christian such as myself would not understand how to take the Bible seriously because he doesn't understand tons about God. My questions were along this line. Are there parts of the Bible that are more relevant than others? Are there parts of the Bible that as Christians we can disregard? I became greatly confused as a new Christian because while reading the Old Testament, I saw many of these ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, which I was told that we don't need to obey, interspersed between laws that we do currently obey. And I was reading the Old Testament at the same time that I was reading the New Testament. And I started to get this feeling in my heart that there was two different gods in the Bible. That there was the God of the Old Testament, who is angry, vindictive, and vengeful. And that there was the God of the New Testament, who is kind, loving, sacrificing his son for us. I only had to pay it to me at first. I only had to pay attention to the New Testament God, because that was Jesus. He got rid of the old law. It's all done. We can just watch Jesus and just do exactly what he did. At the same time, I was also reading a book called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, who's a renowned atheist scholar. And this is the opening of his book in his foreword. This is what he has to say about Yahweh. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, and malevolent bully." This is what the world thinks of our God. Millions of people have read this book. It's still on the New York Times best-selling list, and it has been for the past 15 years. I've read this book in part when I was an atheist, part when I was a Christian. And of course, we know as Christians that this, quote, could not be farther from the truth. This completely misunderstood God in every act that he could be understood. But when questioned about this, what do you say? If a person came up to you, if Dawkins himself came up to you, or a friend, said, "God is a 18 negative attributes about egotism, bully," what's your response? And then at that moment in your heart, how seriously you take the word and how relevant it is becomes infinitely evident in your response. And it did for me, because I was at this exact point 6 years ago when an atheist friend of mine was reading The God Delusion herself and came to me with this quote. She read it out to me, and she said, "What do you think? Seems like we don't have to obey any of that old garbage, right? It's old, it's useless. Anyway, just love." But it was at that moment that I realized personally how under-equipped I was. Because I could talk Jesus just fine. I could preach the gospel. I could tell you how Christ has died on the cross, his resurrection, his plan for the rest of your life. But I could not, in my heart, rectify Christ with the decisions that were made by God in the Old Testament. So I started believing the classic old lie that Christ did away with all of that. And that was my response. Christ did away with all that. Jesus came and completed all the Old Testament, and God has changed. All the Old Testament was just necessary to get to where we are now. And I'd like to make a point of clarification before we continue. I am focusing on the Mosaic Law. And as a congregation of Christians, we can understand why we have to have the Old Testament as part of the Bible generally. It depicts the love and the character of God for his people. And it reminds us how we got to where we are today, right now. But our issue is that most people, including Christians, make the biggest mistake about the Old Testament when it comes to the law. We all of us here would agree that the Psalms and the Proverbs are essential for godly living. We agree wholeheartedly that the prophets are ushering in the coming of Christ. Where we get lost is in the Torah, the law of God. And what a disservice it was to God when we disregard his word because we cannot understand it fully. What a disservice it is to people asking real questions about God, especially ones like when I gave that packed, pre-packaged answer to my friends simply to cover my arrears because I didn't know the truth. The problem is that I didn't take God seriously. He was not relevant to me from that viewpoint. I was an end-user Christian. I received the blessings without giving a thought to get to know it. And it wasn't really even until a few years ago when that cycle was broken for me, when I began to take a real understanding and make the whole Bible relevant. Not just come on Sunday, sing a song, shake hands, talk about Jesus, the whole Bible. And so today, we together are going to take the whole Word of God seriously, studying its relevance. We're going to unpack the context of the Old Testament and compare it with the New. One of the texts that illustrates this point the most clearly is from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And this will be my third sermon from Matthew. I haven't planned this. I don't actually know why God's been leading me to Matthew so much, but I love the way that Matthew describes Christ and weaves in the Old Testament so well as a Jew. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me now to Matthew 5, verse 17, and we'll be reading from 17 to 20. But if you don't have it, don't feel bad at all. It'll be up on the screen right behind me. Or if you'd like, there is a Bible in the pew backs or underneath you. So this is, as I said, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17. Christ is speaking to his closest disciples from his heart. He starts by naming the blessed. He commands the disciples to be the salt, that rich mineral that brings out the flavor to the earth, to change the flavor of the godless world. And then he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." My response to my friend earlier was correct. The law will pass away. The problem with my response was that the law has not yet passed away. Not even the smallest pinprick of an eye is unimportant and has passed away. The law passing away will only be true when Christ comes again. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not different gods or one God who's changed in time. They are the same God, timeless and unchanging. Christ himself clearly says that here. Do not think that I destroyed the Old Testament. It's the same God with the fullness of all of his attributes displayed through time. And let's break this down. First of all, we know that Christ came as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And when Christ says the law and the prophets, by the way, that is a Hebrew term to mean the law slash the prophets. They did not hold the prophecies of God and the law of God on separate terms. They held them as the same thing. They're on the same level of relevancy and importance. Christ isn't distinguishing here between whether he's fulfilled the law and the prophets. It's both. And it's been said that because Christ died on the cross, we no longer are committed to doing the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, like the free will offering, the guilt offering, the sin offering. Well, this is a fact. Why? Because Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. For the sins of man, the blood of rams and goats and turtle doves could not satisfy the requirements of the due punishment for these acts. Only a sinless God-man could satisfy the wrath of God from the beginning. And God knew this. This is when the excuses start. If Christ has fulfilled it, as he said, why do we have to obey it? This will be answered. Hold your questions till the end. Second, we must all understand that all the Mosaic law, that is all the laws that God put in place through Moses, whether moral or ceremonial, served a purpose, a great purpose. And this purpose was to instruct Israel in holiness until the coming of Christ. What is holiness? It's about being separate from the rest of the world and having a mindset that is purely towards God. It's about having a repentant heart towards your God and then actually acting on that repentance. The Mosaic law was a means to an end, and the end is Christ. It was a way of communicating the desires of God to man, of his love, of his devotion through physical and mental devotion while the Spirit was not indwelling like he is now, but instead dwelling among. And it was not devoid of feeling. A lot of time we can read the Levitical law and we just think, oh, this is so boring. Like, I can't even imagine having to find my favorite ram and slaughter it and pour the blood everywhere and then leave. Like, that just sounds so boring. But that was not the intent at all. God's intent was that they would come with a repentant heart, that their devotion to him would not just be, it was not about the act
of the blood. It was about the heart behind the man. Hosea 6:6 says this, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Even in the Old Testament, while living under the law, God reveals that the law has fulfillment. He wants steadfast love for himself, not physical sacrifice. He wants the heart of man turned towards him, not just the deeds, because the deeds can never fully satisfy. And we know that we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. The ceremonial law taught Israel about the cost of sin and how to be in a relationship with God. And on the flip side, God expects the heart to match the actions. And even though we are not called to maintain the ceremonial laws of God, the sacrificial laws, we are still expected to have the heart love and the fear of the Lord that accompanied that ceremonial and sacrificial law keeping. What God is not so clear on is his destiny for the moral law. We'll say we want to take his word seriously. We want to make it relevant. Well, we read the Old Testament and we become confused. As I mentioned earlier, what about a book like Leviticus? There are instructions on top of instructions in Leviticus, but they're interspersed between each other. It's not like the first 12 chapters are moral and then the last 12 are ceremonial. It changes from chapter to chapter. In fact, at points, it changes from verse to verse between ceremonial and moral, and the intention changes. For example, the end of Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." But moments later, in chapter 18, verse 6, it says, "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord." These are two vastly different laws. We know, and it's even evident in Canadian law, that you cannot marry a close relative. But however, our laws don't prohibit anything about eating animals with blood still in it. So what do we follow? Do we have to follow them both? One? Neither? There are three big questions that I'm going to give us today that we can use practically right now to understand the laws of the Old Testament and bring it home into our hearts. The first is, how do I, as a Christian, obey this law? The second, what eternal principle forms the background of this law? Third, is this law repeated or refined in the New Testament? So let's work through it together right now. Let's start there. The blood sacrificial law of chapter 17, how do we obey it as Christians now? Well, we could build an altar on the stage here. We could find a farmer and start sacrificing on the altar. Does that really make sense in light of Christ's sacrifice? Not really. 1 John 22, he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this is Hebrews 10:10. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. So how do we obey the law? We obey Christ. We confess our sins to him. He is faithful to cleanse it. And by answering this question, we've actually answered the other two questions. So what is the principle? Well, the principle is loving God through our action. And this law is refined. Is it refined? Or I forget the other word. It doesn't matter. It's refined in the New Testament, as we mentioned. So then what about chapter 18? You shall not lie with your relative. First question, how do we obey this law? Well, it's pretty straightforward. It's a moral law. We obey this law by not sleeping with our relatives. Can we accomplish this as a modern Christian? Yes. The second question is, what is the eternal principle in the background of the law? For this Leviticus 18 law, the eternal principle is about maintaining a pure sexual life. It's about honoring your family, and it's about honoring God. It's not just about avoiding the horrible genetic defects that accompany inbreeding, although thank you, Lord, for that. It's about holiness. Is this law repeated or refined? It's repeated many places. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God? Ephesians 5:3. Sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you. This is how we honor the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. We don't cave to those pre-packaged answers when we have difficult questions. When someone says that to you, we don't have to obey all the old stuff. Just follow what Christ says.
Well, that's not what Christ says. Christ says that his law will pass away only after he comes again. And this is why I've come to you with this today. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in your heart. I would love for us as a church to walk out of these doors today prepared to give a defense to people like Richard Dawkins who think that the God of the Old Testament is an insane, bloodthirsty, megalomaniac control freak. One who forces everybody to do what he wants them to do just because. But we know him, we know God to be the opposite. We know that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one and the same. He is our God who commanded these things because he desired it in his heart for a relationship with his people. And this was the only way. Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts excuse or accuse them, even on the day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ. This is what taking the whole word of God seriously looks like practically. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can together practically discern God's word. We can ask brothers and sisters in Christ for help with discernment. God did not give us his word so that we would be lost and confused. He gave it to bring light. Light this lamp on fire. Research the laws of the Old Testament in light of the New. And you can use those three questions I mentioned. How do I obey? How do I as a Christian obey this law? What eternal principles form the background of this law? And is this law repeated or refined? Remember that you're reading the Bible and talking to others, you are being the salt of the earth. Matthew 5, just before the passage that we read today, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. We are ushering in the kingdom of heaven now by bringing our defenses of the gospel, but more than the gospel, the whole Bible to the world. And as we obey God and follow his word, we are made great for his kingdom's sake. Don't toss away the relevance and become the least of these in the kingdom. Act on it and become the greatest in the kingdom. Challenge yourself as you go home to read the laws of God and discern them with prayer and wisdom. You'll not be disappointed when someone challenges you, and they will, to see how seriously and how much love and devotion you carry for the Lord. Let's pray about this together. Father, we come humbly before you, our understanding of you incomplete and yet fulfilling to us. We seek you in your wisdom every day. Open our hearts to receive from every book of your word. We know that you are in every piece of Holy Scripture. Your desires for us have not changed. You are forever the same. Let us be bold and courageous as we prepare to give a defense for the reason we have hope. That is you, Jesus. You are the fulfillment that man longs for. Let us lead others to a knowledge of the truth so that they can know you. Lord, we pray for opportunities to share our faith in earnestness and bring others to a gathering of saints like this where we could pour out your love upon them. Amen.